and Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much comfort. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labour and toil. We work night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you, you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not only as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last.
Moment, Richard Bray is going to come and explain that passage to us, but before that we're going to sing a song which is a prayer to God that he would give us understanding by his Holy Spirit, and that even as Richard goes through and explains that passage to us, that it would be God himself who speaks through him and opens up his word to our hearts and our minds. Let's stand as we sing this prayer together.
And please have that Bible passage open in front of you, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, page 1187. Let me ask you a question as we start. Who are you going to believe? Who are you going to believe? The world is full of competing claims about religion and spirituality and the way we should live. Who are you going to believe? I found some examples, you'll be able to think of many more, of people making claims about what we should believe or how we should live. And as I read these examples, think to yourself, how do I know which one to believe? So here we go, first of all. Breathwork therapy and rebirthing. The person who wrote this card says, I tried many forms of therapy and trained in some of them before I discovered breathwork therapy. Or rather, it burst into my life because I found it immediately transforming, enlightening and healing, allowing me to resolve some issues I carried for a long time. So breathwork therapy, will we believe that? Or this card came through the door recently. Mr. Seiler, a great medium voyant, pay after results. A good gifted spiritualist, internationally renowned healer and advisor, I can help you solve your problems, love, success in business, happiness, bringing back your partner, sexual problem, and many more. The problems there aren't due to my reading, I think it's his English. The last line on this card says, excellent power at long distance provokes attracts. Someone can explain what that means. later, I'd be very grateful. It might appeal to me. Less amusing is this email that I got back in the days when I worked for the Financial Times. It was from a company that I dealt with quite regularly. And they sent me this email. They said, the London Business Forum, in association with Speakers for Business, has pleasure in inviting you to an extraordinary free event. It's a speaker meeting, and the speaker is a chap called Mark Lewis. It says, an hour with Mark Lewis leaves you feeling like you've just downed 6 double espressos. On stage, he persuades us that to succeed in life, we need to commit to the 7 deadly sins. Pride, envy, lust, greed, avarice, anger, and sloth are essential attributes found in every winner. Well, it is almost funny, isn't it? But I wrote back to them and asked them never to mail me again. Some people here this evening work for Clifford Chance, and Jenny cast out for me an article in the Law Gazette, I think it's called, an article that said, Clifford Chance employees have been given a book called Change the World for a Fiver, and the book tells us of simple steps to change the world through everyday actions. The recommended actions included spending time with someone from a different generation, learning to be friendly in another language, writing to someone who inspired you. Is that what we're going to believe? Is that going to be the way that we should live? Or there are other claims. Meteorite hit Earth at the dawning of life. A meteorite measuring 12 miles wide slammed into the Earth about 3.5 billion years ago at the dawn of life, sending massive shockwaves across the planet. Scientists have discovered this in the Telegraph. Sounds very impressive until you read on. And it says, scientists have yet to locate any trace of the extraterrestrial object itself, and so on. Census feels the force of a religion far, far away. Jedi, the religion of Star Wars, has been coded by the government as the 2001 census count continues. Horoscopes, the new religion. Nearly twice as many young people believe in horoscopes as in the Bible, according to a new poll. IKEA beats the Bible as the number one book. IKEA's catalogue has become so popular it has more devotees than the Bible. And that's just in the Nodder household. So who are we going to believe? Even this past week, we've seen competing claims within the Church of England, haven't we? About what our authentic standards of Christian leadership. And the question we have to ask is, how do we know who to believe? Who is the authentic leader, minister, that we should take notice of? And who is the fake, the charlatan, or the plain misguided? Well, that's exactly the topic that Paul goes on to address in his letter to the church in Thessalonica. They've been established, remember, by Paul's short mission there over a few weeks before he was driven out by violent opposition. And it would be natural for the church not only to be unsure of their own faith, where they stood before God, which God encouraged them on in chapter 1, as we saw last week. But they also seem to be unsure of the leaders by whom they were taught Christianity. Paul and his friends have been driven out from Thessalonica with their tails between their legs at night and probably never to return. It seems that their enemies quickly got to work, rubbishing their reputation. They said things like, oh, they were just cowards. They were out to serve their own ends. They had no commitment to you. They just disappeared when the going got tough. How can you believe these people? They were with you for such a short time and then they disappeared. And as we live in a world today where there are so many competing claims of what to believe and Christian leaders from the apostles onwards are rubbished and dismissed, how are we to know who to believe? The Apostle Paul addresses exactly that in this passage. In last week's passage, he gave us the marks of the authentic Christian. In this week's passage, he gives us the marks of the authentic minister. Be sure of your ministers, he's saying, if they display these marks. And the marks are listed there, or the headings I'm going to use, are on the back of the sheet that you were given as you came in, this long sheet. Just on the back there, you'll see there's three headings. The marks of an authentic Christian leader. Contrary to popular belief, you see, the marks of an authentic Christian leader are not cream chinos and a pink shirt. know they're these things. Number one, first of all, you can be sure of your Christian leader if they are not self-interested. You can be sure if they're not self-interested. Paul appeals throughout this passage. Did you spot it as Simon read it to us? He appeals to what the Thessalonian Christians know about him and his friends. He opens by saying, look down, chapter 2, verse 1. He says, you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. We know that it wasn't in vain because he's just talked about the effect of their ministry in Thessalonica, the last two verses of last week's passage, how they were received by them and turned from idols to serve the living and true God. But that phrase, in vain, our coming to you is not in vain, could also mean empty of purpose, or vanity, in other words. Our coming to you was not empty of purpose, it wasn't vanity. And therefore, it also points forward into today's passage to show their robustness of motive in all that they were doing. They didn't come to Thessalonica just to have some fun and see if they could make themselves popular. No, they came knowing that their mission held every likelihood of personal injury and violence to them. Their treatment in Philippi, which Paul refers to, had included being stripped naked in public, beaten, and imprisoned without charge, and you can read all about it in Acts chapter 16. How extraordinary, then, that they should come willingly onto the next city and preach the same message again, publicly and boldly. It certainly suggests they weren't just interested in their own welfare, doesn't it? And Paul goes on to defend their message and their motives. He says they are God-centered in every way. So let me read from verse 3. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. You see, they were declaring the gospel of God, approved by God, entrusted by him with his message, pleasing him as he is witness. How could Paul have stated it more clearly? Their persistence, despite the threat to their well-being and their lives, demonstrates that they weren't motivated by self-interest. They were motivated by God. And how many religious and spiritual leaders say the same? Some can, to be sure. But many stand convicted by these words. Verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from people. The big danger in any position of leadership is to seek glory from people. And I think in religious leadership, as much, if not more than any other. When we look at the apostles, when we look at our own ministers and leaders, when we look at ourselves, whatever ministry we're engaged in, can we say that our motives are pure? That we're ready to suffer and be shamefully treated and carry on speaking the message we suffer for? That we're not attempting to deceive or please men or seek glory from men? No, that we want to please God. How many Christian leaders can say that they haven't been tempted to back off in the face of opposition? That they haven't been tempted to tweak their message just slightly in order to make it more palatable? Oh, you might say, I'll just hold back a little bit on this occasion because to speak more boldly would jeopardize this hard-won relationship I have with this person or organization. No, the first mark of authentic ministry is that it's not about self-interest. Not about self-interest. But secondly, you can be sure of your minister if they show personal commitment. Having set out what their ministry is not about, Paul goes on to teach about what is essential to their genuine ministry, and it's personal, individual commitment. These next few verses are quite well known, I think, as the mother and father verses. They're often used in Christian leadership training, for Christian unions or camp training weekends, and if you think you might ever have to lead one of those sessions, then listen up and take good notes. Paul shows his personal commitment to the Thessalonian church first by describing himself as like a mother with her children, down there in verse 7. He was gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. And it's an extraordinarily humble and intimate way of describing his relationship with the church. It speaks of a deep bond that he feels, an utter commitment, protectiveness, and concern. If he feels like a mother to them, it's not surprising that he says in verse 8, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we are ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." It's impossible to be a good mother without sharing your life with your children, isn't it? So they tell me. First, and most obviously, you share 9 months of pregnancy with them. Then there's the breastfeeding, the nappy changing, teaching them to walk and talk, the potty training. This isn't some religious salesman who's just after what he can get and will cut and run at the first opportunity. No, this is someone who's personally and intimately, individually committed to his church. I'm reminded of the words of St. Augustine, who said that his earthly mother was in greater labour to ensure his eternal salvation than she had been at his birth. I wonder whether mothers and fathers here tonight can say the same of their children. So Paul says that he's like a mother with his children, but not just like a mother either. Let's read on from verse 8. From verse 9. Let's read from verse 9. "For you remember, brothers, our labour and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory." They worked hard night and day for them. When we work hard night and day, who's it for? When we're exhausted, what's the reason? Well, for Paul, it wasn't self-advancement. It wasn't the pursuit of his favourite sport or pastime. It was for his spiritual children. Paul and his friends were holy, righteous, blameless, as they exhorted and encouraged and charged them to walk in a manner worthy of God. That's the role of a spiritual father. When a true Christian leader is personally committed to us, we will expect them to be exhorting, encouraging, charging us to walk in a manner worthy of God. Let me illustrate this with an account of a young Christian's life. This is written by someone about the time when they were a schoolboy. And someone came to their school Christian union and spoke the Christian message. And this boy went to speak to him afterwards and introduced himself and asked him some questions. And the speaker went away, and the story goes on. The schoolboy writes, "A few days later, the speaker's first letter arrived, enclosing a booklet and giving practical advice on how to go on and grow as a Christian. A correspondence then developed between us, and he must have written to me once a week for at least 5 years. I still marvel at his faithfulness, for often they were long letters, broken into paragraphs with sectional headings underlined. Some paragraphs were heavily theological, unfolding the doctrine of the atonement or the three tenses of salvation. Others were ethical, expounding the principles of moral conduct or marshalling the arguments why a certain practice should be regarded as worldly and therefore avoided. Other paragraphs contained pastoral guidance on how to read the Bible, how to pray, or how to practice the presence of Christ each day, so that he became as real on the rugby field as in the chapel. In yet other paragraphs, he would give detailed advice on how to run the Sunday meeting, how to help other boys who were young in their faith, and so on." Now, that young public school boy was called John Stott, and as many of you will know, he went on to have an extraordinary ministry. He's still having an extraordinary ministry, and led many Christians over the second half of the 20th century. the commitment that that man showed to John Stott is the commitment of a mother or father with their children. And we can be sure of our ministers when they show personal commitment. Again, we have to ask, do we see personal commitment from our leaders? Paul has defended his commitment. Can we see it in our leaders today? Can we see it in ourselves? Many of you will know David Jackman, who's led the Cornhill training course in Bible teaching for a number of years. And he's observed that he often comes across people who say they want to teach the Bible. They love teaching the Bible. And he says he finds that quite sad. You see, he wants to find individuals who want to teach people. Our desire needs to spring out of a passionate, parent-like concern for individuals and not just our love for our subject teaching material. It can be too easy to be project-driven in ministry. The church leader who becomes focused on how many people were at the service over and above how many individuals were there and which individuals were there. You see the difference? Or too focused on getting the precise doctrine right, now that's essentially important, but neglecting the pastoral implications for people's lives. And I think we all feel those temptations. But Paul says in verse 11, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and exhorted you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. We can be sure of our minister when he shows personal commitment. The final mark is less directly observed from the minister. Paul defends his ministry among the Thessalonians on the basis of their response. You can be sure, he says thirdly, if people respond faithfully. Paul reminds the church of some of the things he's already said to them back in chapter 1, that they received the word of God, and they accepted it as the word of God. And the thing he's interested in here particularly is the evidence of their suffering for the gospel. Let me read from verse 14. Let's look down and follow together. Verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Just as the churches in Judea suffered at the hands of the Jews, so the church in Thessalonica was suffering at the hands of their countrymen. Wherever you go, Paul seemed to be saying, there will be people who want to hinder us from speaking to people so that they might be saved. And if we're showing the imprint of a true minister, we will be willing to suffer if necessary to keep on speaking. Just as the minister, Paul, in this instance, was stripped, beaten, and imprisoned at Philippi, and yet went on speaking in Thessalonica and Berea and Corinth and many other places, so those he ministered to are marked by persistence despite suffering. This is the key, I think, by the way. Someone asked me this last week about the verse back in chapter 1 where Paul says, you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You received the word in much affliction. That is, they received the word and were prepared to suffer for it in the same way that Paul was suffering for it. It's like the illustration of fire that I used last week. Just as the minister who is so on fire with the good news of the Christian message that he keeps burning despite every attempt to put the fire out, so the one he gives fire to will also be unput out of all. The Thessalonian church had to cope with those who wanted to hinder them from speaking to people that they might be saved, and so do we. Of course, our society expresses that in a much more civilized way, doesn't it, than the Thessalonian authority. Rather than being stripped and beaten and imprisoned, we are frozen out, spoken down to, and hushed up. The march of political correctness across the Western world is at least as much of a challenge to us today, it seems to me, as the violence and intimidation was to the church in Thessalonica. as Bible preaching is redefined in parts of Canada as hate speech and made illegal. And we see movement in the same directions here. So we are tested in whether we will show we have true leaders and keep on speaking the word. Some of us experience already the political correctness, especially in some of the firms around here at Canary Wharf. The American firms in particular seem to be those where the political correctness is having its deadening influence. The culture in some of these firms, you will know better than me, some of you. The culture is encouraged whereby you dare not try to engage your colleague in a conversation about the spiritual realities of the world. And even when we do, our colleagues are terrified to respond. Well, Paul says, the authentic minister is the one who leaves behind a church ready to keep on speaking the word, despite the stick that they get for it. We can be sure of our ministers when they're not self-interested, but they show personal commitment and people respond faithfully. None of these tests, I take it, are meant to be taken on their own or used as surefire indicators. So there are many religious leaders, I'm sure, who undergo all sorts of suffering and do not attempt to deceive, and yet are wrong. There are probably many who show personal commitment and yet teach their people falsehood. And there are many who inspire committed followers and yet are leading them astray. But taken together, Paul holds up these marks as the signs of genuine ministry. So let's apply them. Like the Thessalonian church, we today don't have the apostles present among us. They were the first generation of Christian teachers who lived with Jesus and knew him personally. We don't have the apostles present among us. And like them, like the Thessalonian church, we have a culture where the apostles are attacked and rubbish. And yet the next time someone condemns the apostle Paul and they say, oh, he was just an egomaniac. He was after his own interests. He was harsh with people and he was imposing his own strange teachings on them. We'll be able to say this. He didn't show self-interest. He kept plugging away at his ministry, even though he suffered frequently for it. He was not just another religious salesman like Mr. Seiler, whose card I read earlier. It's not true to say that he was just a harsh and unfeeling leader. He cared so much for his people that he described himself as their mother and father, sharing his whole life with them. And the authenticity of his ministry is powerfully shown in the churches he left behind. The Thessalonian church, for example, which we're looking at tonight, was established in a matter of weeks before Paul was driven out of the city, and yet they went on speaking the Christian message despite such pressure to silence them. And the early churches in Thessalonica and many other places continue to speak the gospel of God. Despite persecution, over centuries after Paul to establish Christianity as the most remarkable movement the world has ever seen. So before we apply this passage to our leaders in today's church and to ourselves as ministers, let's ask ourselves, are we sure of the apostles? Sure of the apostles? In a world where so many clamour for our attention and devotion, pulling us this way and that, with their religious and spiritual claims, are we sure of the apostles? Do we trust their message and ministry to deliver on their claims and bring us to God? Our faith is going to come under attack regularly. The apostles' writings make up much of the New Testament. Will we stand firm with it, trusting them to prove authentic leaders through our lives today? And let's come on to consider leaders in the church today. And we believe them. If we're looking for a new church, what will we look for in the leadership? If you look at Marcus, when you look at me or Jenny, or at the Christian authors you read, or the conference speakers you listen to, or your fellowship group leaders, do they show a lack of self-interest, a personal commitment, and people genuinely responding? If they're seeking glory from people and lacking personal commitment, might think of changing churches or reading someone else's books, or going to different Christian conferences. Let's consider ourselves, so far as we are Christian ministers. Every Christian has some ministry responsibility, don't they? And among us tonight, I guess there will be fellowship group leaders, and Christianity Explored leaders, and workplace fellowship leaders, or simply people who are good friends, trying to point others to Jesus Christ. Are we motivated by self-interest? Are we willing to keep at it, even if our own well-being is in danger? And we honestly say that we aren't interested in glory from others. Do we show personal commitment? Are we interested in working with individuals who we will share our lives with, rather than just wanting to teach the Bible without genuine concern for it? And can we see the fruit in those we minister among? The change won't always be obvious in those we're teaching and serving. It might take many years to show itself, or God might have given us enough material to work with in the first place. But if we can see that they too are persisting with speaking to people so that they might stay, despite all the pressures and suffering to stop them, we will be encouraged that their ministry is authentic, As the Thessalonian church read this letter, I hope we can see what an encouragement it would have been for them. They hadn't got it all wrong. They weren't chasing after an empty, deceptive, religious salesman, risking their lives for a false teacher. Just the same, how encouraging it is for us. The world around us is full of demands of what to believe, who to follow, how to live. But we too can be confident in the message of the apostles. We show the signs of genuine ministers as they gave their lives for their spiritual children. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Lord God, we give you great thanks for the authentic ministry of Paul and the other apostles and Jesus Christ, who loved us so much and died for us. We remember those we've been influenced by. We remember their personal commitment to us. And we remember those we minister among. Please would you give us a lack of self-interest, and instead a deep personal commitment to them, that over the years might be much fruit to their own minds. In Jesus' name.